Well, if you'll turn to Titus chapter 3, as we continue close to wrapping up the book, or the letter that we have been working through, going verse by verse, we've sort of slowed down a little bit in this little section here in the middle of chapter 3. It made me think of Spurgeon. Our friend Jim Eliff writes, sometimes we'll have the articles in the bulletin there. He does bulletin inserts, and one of his bulletin inserts is when John Piper's not your pastor. Well, working through this week, this passage, I thought about Spurgeon, and when Spurgeon's not your pastor, there's a story about Spurgeon. You know, so many of these stories about the famous preachers of old, you kind of take them with a grain of salt. You can't be sure they're true, but it says something about Spurgeon that this story would have some credibility because of his life. And the story is, he's walking to church one Sunday morning and he meets a fellow parishioner who's coming, and he said, "What are you preaching about this morning, Pastor?" And he says, "I don't know. I've got three sermons in my head and I'll decide when I go up to the pulpit which one to preach." If you read the index, the chronological index of, you know, we have the sermons of Spurgeon, and I mean, the books are wider than this. You read his chronological index, he is all over the Bible week by week, one verse, two verse sermons. It takes at least 40 minutes to read each one of them, so I don't know how long he preached them, but just jumping around topic by topic, seemingly random. And with that in mind, Spurgeon is not your pastor. if I was to preach like Spurgeon preached, with a new passage from anywhere I wanted to go, and I'm sure he had a method to his madness. But if I was to do that, you would be woefully taught. I would just be preaching the things that are nice and things that I like and things that I'm comfortable with, and you would be missing so much of the word. But the way that I go through these books, and the way that sort of what we've thought is best here, is we can't skip any hard parts, and we can't leave out what we don't want to deal with, and so we just deal with the next text. Well, here, Titus chapter 3, 4 through 7 is where we've been for 2 weeks, and I'm going to add in verse 8, but we're going to look at all of these same ones again. But at least this way, I don't have to make any decisions about what to preach but two or three times a year, because then we get somewhere and we're set and we're there and we just do what's coming up next. Well, Paul is telling Titus what to teach these churches in Crete, having left and leaving Titus to finish the task that they were about. Chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then on the last verse of chapter 2, he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all of authority. Let no one disregard you. This letter, being the word of God, Titus receives this letter from Paul, so he takes the instruction there. And so the word of God is to guide Titus as he teaches and directs these churches. Shepherd the sheep, you know, with the crook that the shepherd used, with the crook of the word of God, and insist on these things. Verse 9, he says, don't get bound up in foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels. We'll talk more about that next week. But Paul is telling him what to teach, and he's walking through the process. And it made me think about Jesus, as he preaches the first sermon in his hometown as he begins his ministry there in the synagogue in Nazareth. It was really the beginning of Isaiah 61 when he stands up and reads. And then he sits down and he says, "Today this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he says, "to preach to the captives." And then he sits down and said, "Isaiah 600 years ago was talking about me. It's fulfilled in your presence today." And he begins to preach, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then Paul, as he works through the book of Romans, the letter of to the Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. The word of God that is explained from the pulpit and taught in the classes that we have. And as you share with one another over coffee, at lunch, in your homes, not only to evangelize those who don't know Jesus, but also to encourage one another in our faith, stirring up love and good works. Andy talking about fellowshipping with Morgan yesterday, stirring up love and good works in one another as we remind each other what the Word of God says to us and the promises that we have as Christians, and it goads us on to maturity. So Paul is telling Titus what to teach, how to teach with conviction, integrity, and dignity. He says there in chapter 2, and here in verse 4 through 8, I'm going to go down to verse 8 today. Let's read that. This is really the gospel, and we've camped out here for a couple of reasons. Some of the most important verses in Scripture. It's a clear presentation of the gospel in just a few verses, and I know you say, again, do we need to really just go over the gospel? I mean, these are the ABCs. Let's go on to D and E and F. And yes, we're going to do it again. We all need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. If you, if you're here today and you're sure you're a Christian, and you begin to think, maybe I'll kind of coast along listening to this and think about what tomorrow brings and Tuesday and Wednesday. I know he's talking to other people. Let me just encourage you to pay attention, take some notes, because you don't know what this week brings that you'll have an opportunity maybe to share exactly what the gospel is to someone, and you'll be reminded of that. If you think you're a Christian, maybe it's a morning that you can take inventory as we look at the gospel and the fruits of the gospel, and you take inventory on your own life and see if maybe you're not quite so sure that you're a Christian because your life is not matching up to what the gospel, Paul tells us the gospel is about. And then if you're not a Christian, I hope, or I'll do my best to make it clear how it is that one becomes a Christian. I hope that when we all leave here, we'll have learned something today. That's what teaching is all about, to learn. Maybe learn something about God, what he's done in Christ. Our need, your need, our need for a Savior. Maybe, as Andy was talking, maybe you're puzzled today. You come and you're not sure what's going on in life. Well, hopefully you find that God's Word will make sense of it all. Maybe you're young in the faith and just eager to go on, to move on. Hopefully you'll be encouraged with the gospel this morning. Maybe you're befuddled. really and truly confused about what God is doing in you or to you or around you, with compassion, I hope, to lead you on. So let's read verse 4, Titus chapter 3. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You be with us with our Bibles open. Lord, with our ears attentive and our minds focused. Father, I pray You would teach us this morning. That You would fill in the gaps of our understanding. Lord, that You would make us what we aren't yet. And that You would do this for Your glory and for our good. As we come to You in Jesus' name and ask for help. Amen. So verse 4, God is a saving God. He saved us, verse 5. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Our Lord God is a saving God. He's full of goodness. He's full of loving kindness. And we are just the opposite. Verse 3, which we looked at also. Verse 3 tells us what we are like. Verse 4 tells us what God is like. Okay. Verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the way you came out of your mother's womb. That's the way in which you were conceived and knit together, and you come out of your mother's womb and you are, there you are. And there is God loving, full of goodness, willing to save and making sure that we can be saved by sending His only begotten Son on our behalf. We are estranged, alienated from God, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, but God appeared in the person of His Son Jesus, bringing salvation. He says, in accord with His mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He withholds that we might believe in Him. But He brings salvation in accordance with His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, by being born again, raising us from the dead spiritually, renewing and renovating our lives, anyone who will turn to Him in repentance and turn to Christ in faith, believing that Christ died for my sins, for your sins, that He alone can give you eternal life. Many of you know Paul Tripp and are familiar with some of his devotional book, New Morning Mercies. He also regularly tweets out these little triplets, three little sayings on the day just to kind of keep you going in your Christian life. I got a set of triplets this week, and he begins, Christianity is not first about what we do. He saved us here not by works of done by us in righteousness. Christianity is not about the things we do. Christianity is first and foremost about what God has done for us and who we have become by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Our identity, who we are, precedes our activity, he said. So if you could be right and do right, then the radical gift of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus would not have been necessary. If you could obey the law from the get-go, the life, death, and resurrection would not have been necessary. But you didn't, and you couldn't. So Jesus came. And when you put your faith in him, he says, we'll spend all of eternity understanding the glory of what it means that by grace through faith we have become the children of God. We'll never comprehend the depth of the grace and mercy of God, but we'll have all eternity to spend learning. And so verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the question is, so what? Why? Why would he do that? Well, verse 7, so that, being justified by his grace. And so being justified by his grace is what happens in verses 4 through 6. Being justified by his grace, we might become heirs of the hope of eternal life. Having been justified by his grace, and we're justified by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5, the beginning of chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, of course, said that this doctrine of justification is the doctrine upon which the church either stands or falls. If you get the gospel wrong, if you get justification wrong, you'll not understand salvation. It deals with the question of how can this holy God, who is, what do we see? Goodness. He is full of goodness and loving kindness. How can a holy, righteous, good, loving God relate to us who are foolish, disobedient, slaves to passions, malice and anger, and envy is our disposition? How is it that holy God can have a relationship with us ungodly people? How can we be put right with holy God? How can we stand before him in all of his glory and holiness? So if you come down to it, this is the real basic question of life. We got all kinds of questions about what's going on in our life. Here's the basic one. How can we stand before God? When he calls us to stand before him, and each one of us will stand before him, how can we stand there without being eliminated completely, without being cast into outer darkness forever? I almost wish we were in the classroom, so as we're walking through this, you can stop me and ask your questions. You know, I know that's not proper when we're doing sermons. I don't know, I'm not sure why, but I understand. But just hang with me and let's think through this together. Our true condition, again, in verse 3, let me ask you this. When you go to work tomorrow, some of you will go to work tomorrow, and you will either read something, or you'll pick up a trade journal, and you'll be helping yourself in your job. Will that trade journal help you know your true condition before God? Or maybe you'll turn on the TV when you get up in the morning. You'll do your devotions first, and then you'll turn on the TV and you watch your panel show or you watch your discussion. Will those help you know your true condition before God? We can think, psychology books. I don't know where you get your news, but you get your news. That's probably the best place to find out man's nature and how it is that what his relationship with God is, because I think it's Chesterton said it's the most empirically verifiable doctrine in the Bible: man is sinful. Just watch the news. But yet it's the most railed against doctrine of the Bible. Yes, we'll believe, why are we the way we are? Verse 3 says, we need a Savior because we've offended God. We're alienated. We can't save ourselves. We can't do anything about the past, even if we could be good boys and girls from now on. Something has to be done about our sins. Only the Bible will tell you the truth about yourself. And there it is in verse 3. We rationalize, we think, we reason. I know, we all know it's true about some other people, but not really about us. Lloyd Jones says, you'll never make yourself believe or feel that you're a sinner. He says there's a mechanism in each one of us that defends us against every accusation. We tell ourselves we're okay. Those poor folks out there aren't. I had to search the scripture last night. Paul says, I know nothing against myself. He says, but that doesn't acquit me, because God is my judge. I'm not my own judge. And so God is the one. How then, if all this is true, how do we change? And so Paul here is talking about the true nature of salvation. Look at chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, introducing verse 14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. He redeemed us. We were enslaved in sin, and the Lord Jesus bought us out of that slave market and freed us. And now we're at liberty. We have freedom in Christ, freedom from the power of sin. Verse 5 of chapter 3, he saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. Not by what we've done, but God regenerated us. He washed us with his Spirit according to his mercy. God is merciful by nature. And he reveals that in his actions where he sent his only son. We're not given salvation because of our faith. Need to remember that. Need to think about this for a minute. We're not given salvation because of our faith. That would be a reward. We're given salvation because God is merciful and because grace is free. And were it anything in us, it would then be merit. And the minute you think and mention merit, grace disappears. Grace goes away. Faith is just reaching out what is being given to us. What we know we can't do for ourselves, God, we need you. We need your help. Our need is then addressed in these two words. Verse 5, regeneration. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Being born again. Unless Jesus speaking to the most religious person that we know of in Jewish life in his day in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You can't see the kingdom and you can't enter the kingdom unless you are born again, unless you experience the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. Now think about what J.I. Packer says. Not every churned up soul becomes a live birth spiritually. You know, you can get enthused by preaching or teaching or by reading your Bibles. You can get enthused. You can resolve, you know, to turn over a new leaf, to add things, good things into your life and subtract the bad things out of your life. And you can do all of those things and yet not be renewed by the Spirit of God. So, has God made you a new person? Are you not what you used to be because the Holy Spirit of God has come into your life and made you alive? Or have you just added a few new things, trying to be the best you can and hoping that that'll be good enough for God? Just kind of these superficial alterations to your life. No, it takes regeneration. It takes being born again. Something that God does that we cannot do for ourselves. And then the second word is this justified by his grace in verse 7. Where God declares believers in Christ righteous as our judge. He pronounces a verdict upon all those who are in Christ, all those who have stepped out of their old life and into that circle of being in Christ through faith. You believe in him and you're giving him your life. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's God's verdict. That's God's declaration to those who put their faith in Christ. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus kept God's law perfectly. And in his death, he bore the punishment that sin deserves so that all who trust in him become beneficiaries of what he's done. That's justification. We're all made new as Christians. In Christ, we become new creations. Justification doesn't change us. Regeneration makes us different people. Justification is God's declaration that our status has changed before him. And now we're holy and blameless before him in love. So it's renewal and regeneration of the Holy Spirit gives us new life. We're granted faith and we believe in Jesus. And then God declares us, puts that robe of righteousness on us, and declares us not guilty. But here's the question. Let me read. This is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. How is it that this holy and righteous and loving God can have a relationship with you when you're guilty of everything in verse 3? By no means will he clear the guilty. How can God be just and justify sinners? That's the question that justification answers. The Lord Jesus bore the sins of many. The wages of sin is death. There's a price for sin. That's death. And Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Therefore, whoever believes in Jesus is no longer guilty. I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 is your summary passage. He made him who knew no sin, sin. Who is he talking about? Him who knew no sin. There's only one man who's ever done that. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he made him who knew no sin, sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our sin was transferred on Christ at the cross. He had no sin of his own, and yet he's dying on the cross, bearing the sins of many, all those who would ever believe in him. He's bearing their sins. And then his righteousness, his perfect life, is transferred to us. We have no righteousness of our own. He had no sin of his own. He paid a debt I couldn't pay. I owed a debt. What is that? He paid a debt that he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. And then here's the double transfer. My sin on him at the cross. His righteousness on me by faith. He treated Christ. Read through the Passion. Read through that last night and the day of trials and then the cross. That should have been you. He treated Christ as if he lived our life so that he might treat us as if we lived his perfectly in obedience to the law of God. So that, and he says, we might become the heirs of eternal life. Craig read, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus of eternal life, according to the hope, not the possibility of eternal life, but a certain hope, the certainty of eternal life because of God's justifying declaration to us and about us. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can I be honest with you for a minute? I mean, really honest with you for a minute? Is it okay with you that I ask you that question? Isn't there an implication, kind of, maybe, that I wasn't being quite honest so far? Look what Paul says in verse 8. This is trustworthy. I might, when I get to heaven, ask Paul, do you mean the rest of it wasn't trustworthy? But this is trustworthy? Notice what he said. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. course, everything Paul has written, inspired by the Spirit of God, is trustworthy. But he's making a strong point. This is solid, essential truth here. Trustworthy statements, there's, I think, five of them just in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He says, this is a trustworthy statement in 1 Timothy 1. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then 1 Timothy 3, this is trustworthy. The one who desires the office of an elder, he desires a noble task. The office of elder is a noble task. That's a trustworthy statement. He says, here's a trustworthy statement. Bodily exercise is of some value. Go to the gym, that's good. Walk around the park, track, that's good. It's got some value to it. May add to your quality of life. Maybe. It can injure you. But bodily exercise is of some value, but godliness has promise for this life and for the life to come. This is a trustworthy statement. 2 Timothy 2, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he will be faithful. Timothy, remind the people of Ephesus of these things. This is a trustworthy statement. So in verse 8, this saying is trustworthy. That's that whole section of verses about the gospel, the truth of the gospel. This is important. This is essential for you to understand this. Count on it. And Timothy, you have a responsibility. Make sure the people in Crete understand this trustworthy statement. Teach these things to the Cretans. Over and against all the subjective experiences of what is called spirituality today, all the strange ideas of what Christianity is about, and you see it with all kinds of interesting people claiming to be Christian when their lives reveal they don't know anything about biblical Christianity or little about it. You know, the smorgasbord of just kind of taking your pick to get to God. Well, here's the trustworthy statement that you can count on. Jesus is a man who actually lived in history, claims to be God in the flesh, claims to be the only path to God by dying and being raised just as he said he would and just as the prophets of old said he would. And now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's preparing a place for all who are ready to meet him when he returns. That's a trustworthy statement. This actually happened, Paul says to Titus. Make sure they understand that. When the goodness of God and kindness of God appeared, God at a certain time in history, in the fullness of time, he wrote to the Galatians, at just the right time, God entered our world in the person of Jesus Christ, in the human flesh, to bring salvation. That salvation is found in no other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved, because he's the only one qualified to save us. You can choose not to believe that, but it doesn't change the reality of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father except through him, verified by his death and his resurrection, just as he said he would. He says, I'll return. Every eye will see. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and it will bring glory to God. And so have you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ yet? And I say yet because you will. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And until you understand that your acceptance with God is not in what you do, you'll be not in what you do, rather it comes in what when you believe in what God has done. All right. Until you understand your acceptance with God is not in what you do, but rather it your acceptance from comes from God when you believe what He has done for you. Until you believe that, you'll continue to look for love in all the wrong places, trying to please God in and of yourself, and there'll be this never-ending resolutions to be better person, trying to stop your bad habits, starting to do good things, going to church, reading your Bible, prayers and devotions, doing good deeds. All of that's good things. But that will never change you until God first gives you new life and justifies you by faith. Sin has a paycheck, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus, you need to insist on these things. Speak confidently about these things. We have a trustworthy message, a reliable message. Commit yourself to believe it, and then commit yourself to be a faithful messenger. That's each of our jobs. Commit ourselves to believe it, and then commit ourselves to be faithful messengers, conveyors of it. People will reject you. People will reject you, Titus. You're liable to face some real struggles as you insist on these things. People will reject us, you, as we share for all kinds of reasons. Titus, PBCers, take your stand. Don't be intimidated. Don't waver in the truthfulness. Declare the last verse of chapter 2, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. The authority doesn't come from your knowledge, and the authority doesn't come from who you are. The authority comes because you're proclaiming the word of God. The authority is God's word. This trustworthy statement, this reliable message that we have, that's where the authority arises out of. The authority that teaches the only way to get to heaven is to be made fit for heaven by God. I'm thankful for PBC for these years, wanting and desiring and encouraging to hear the truth of God. And we can't waver on the gospel as taught by Paul, as taught by the apostles, that the Lord Jesus accomplished the redemption that He won for His people. So that this is trustworthy saying, insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. There's a very important progression there. Those who have believed in God, then they devote themselves to good works. We don't gain our acceptance by doing good works. We believe in God, and then we do good works. And that's the application. Verse 14 down at the bottom, we'll look at it again. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. That's the application. The redeemed are set free from lawlessness. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. He gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness You know, the paradox of the Christian life is this. We've been set free from the slavery of sin so that we might be slaves of Jesus. Set free from bondage to be the bondservants of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God redeems us so that we might become slaves. And he's very careful to teach the proper order of those things. The what of the Christian life, how we become Christians, and here's the application so that we might devote ourselves to good works. So Titus, he says, you're responsible to be true in your teaching, and the Christians in Crete must be careful to pay attention to the application, devoting themselves to good works. And so just thinking through this again, here's to reiterate, 3 weeks in 5 minutes. Our acceptance with God is not by good works. We're accepted by God for good works, saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest anybody should, any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. He made you a new creature, created unto good works, saved for good works, not saved because of good works. It's very important because there at the end of chapter 1, they profess to know God but deny him by their works. You see, good works can, or works can be a denial of those who truly are professing. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their life, by their works. So it's important that you believe in Jesus Christ, and then the true believers in Jesus Christ who've been given this new life will be devoting themselves to good works. Not because they need God to accept them, but because they've been accepted by God. He first loved us. That's why we love him, because he first loved us. So the need of our salvation is because of our sin. Verse 3. The source of our salvation, verse 4 in the beginning of verse 5, the loving kindness and mercy of God. The initiating, transforming power of God is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of the transformation, is we're dead and we're made alive in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The means is through faith. And the goal is we become heirs according to eternal life. And the evidence is a life devoted to good works. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And that's not really the right way to ask it. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone who says, but the one who does. Many profess to be Christians, but they deny him by their works because their walk doesn't match their talk, what they say. They profess, but they deny by their life. Jesus goes on and says, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? See, these folks are doing good things. And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. You see, it's important to know, do you know Christ? But that's not the real question. Does Jesus know you? You're doing all kinds of good things, but are they because you've been accepted by God? You've been born above and you put your faith in Christ, and so now you lovingly, to the glory of God, are devoted to good works? Are you hoping your good works will pass the test that God will have for you at the end? And I assure you, you won't pass the test. It's only faith in Christ and what He's done. I never knew you, He says. Depart from me, you workers of what? Lawlessness. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Paul to Titus, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's what verse 3 is all about. But the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, and He saved us as we trusted in the Lord Jesus. No matter what you do, no matter how you pass the days of your life from now to the end, either when Jesus comes back or we go on into the next world, you can live it to the glory of God. You work out in the petrochemical industry, which many of us have or do. You manage people. You manage computers, maybe. You manage children. You sell products. You protect the public. All kinds of places that we'll all go tomorrow. And whatever you do tomorrow, from the moment you get up, whatever you do this afternoon, whatever you do all the days of your life, you can do it to the glory of God. Be the best doctor. Be the best lawyer. Be the best techie. Be the best builder. Be the best salesperson. Teacher, parent, spouse. Be the best retired person. Be the best single person that you can be. To the glory of God. Not trying to earn your salvation, but because Christ has won it for you. And you've reached your hand out and you said, "Help me. I can't do it." I heard a quote that was attributed to George Bush, the GW. "Whatever days remain to me belong to Him. Whatever days remain to me, they belong to Him." And as you're living your life devoted to good works, and someone might ask you, are you trying to earn your way to heaven? No, that price has been paid. By whom? The Lord Jesus. And then you have an opportunity to share the trustworthy message. Message to preach, the message to teach. The onus is on all of us to live our lives faithfully as Christians. Showing, you know, show and tell. I don't know if you still do show and tell. I think they do in the co-op ever so often. Show and tell. The reliable, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ that everyone must respond to in order to be saved. So I just, my little note here at the end, if you aren't on the path of following Jesus Christ, what's the reason that you wouldn't join those of us who are on that path this morning? Call on the name of the Lord and He will save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Those are promises from Scripture. What is it that's holding you back? And if you really think about it, is that which is holding you back worth worth betting your eternity on. I heard Mattress Mac bet $10 million on the Astros, trying to recoup some losses if they win the World Series. I don't know what kind of a bet that is. If you got as much money as he's got, it's probably not that bad. But what is it that you're banking on, that you've placed your bet down for, to have a good life after this life? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Everything else is a bad bet. Trust in Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this clear gospel. I ask that you would smooth out the bumpy places in our thinking. Lord, that you would convince and convict by your Spirit that this is true and reliable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.